Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand as we hear from God's word. Exodus chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, wonder if you're down to 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the reading of God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. For most of you, this is a very familiar text. You should hear nothing different, nothing unusual. Hopefully, though, this will remind us of who we are, and then the grace that God has for us, the love that he chooses to show us in Christ. Pretty straightforward as far as looking at these first seven verses. There's testing, there's sin, there's judgment, and then there's reconciliation or restored fellowship. And we'll take a look at these in kind here. And I'd like us to take a look first at testing. In verse 1, God shows us that he tested his people. He was testing his people, and God does test his people. Not just then, but he even tests us, doesn't he? Otherwise, everything would be hunky-dory. Things would always go well and the way we wanted. But they don't. Of course, that's so that we might learn to trust him. And so God is testing his people to trust them, trust him. And you know, it's not like he's just going, "Well, okay, so I'm your God, so I want you to expect you to trust me," although that's right. But what he's been doing up to this point is he's been demonstrating to his people that he's trustworthy. You know, he promised to bring them out of slavery to the world, which is pictured by being slaves in Egypt. He told them, "I'm going to do that." And he did. He said, "I'm going to do it with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm," which is, kids, God's way of saying, "I'm going to demonstrate this to you in a way you can't miss it, and I'm not just going to show it to you, but I'm going to show it to the entire cosmos, the earth and the angels, both fallen and unfallen, and Satan himself. I'm going to show it to everybody." And he did. He did what he promised. And then he took them on a journey to take them to a land he promised he would take their forefathers. And so then he started them on the way. And on the way, though, Moses was so full of joy that he sang the song of Moses, reflecting a new song. And kids, when you hear new song in the Bible, it doesn't mean that it's just something that you hadn't heard before, but it's always a new song of victory. It's another victory song, a victory of God having victory over God's enemies and therefore God's people's enemies. And so here then in chapter 15 of Exodus, you can read that later, we have the victory song of God over God's enemies. It's also called the Song of Moses, but really it's a song, a victory song. It's a new song of God's victory. And then in verse 22 of chapter 15 through chapter 16, God brings God's people through situations to show them that he is trustworthy, that he loves them, that the difficulties he places them in is not because he's being mean or that he's an evil God, but that no matter what their circumstances, he's showing them that I will take care of you, so trust me in that. So he takes them to the wilderness of Shur, which many people believe that would be translated wilderness of a journey or wilderness journey. And he takes them to a place that has bitter water, marah water. And now this is what, almost 2 million people, and they can't drink that water. And so are they trusting him in that situation? No, of course they complain to Moses. But God's going to show them that they can trust him, and at the same time, he shows them how. He prefigures, because you know what prefigure means, right? It's something you see before it actually fully happens. So he prefigures, he shows them a taste of who Jesus is and what he does for his people. In other words, he's showing them God's love for them through the coming Savior. And so he says, take a tree, this tree I'm showing you, throw it in the water and it will make the water sweet. And so Moses obeys, and what is God showing? That this tree becomes a tree of life for them because it makes that water drinkable. And that tree had to be chopped down and thrown in, had to be sacrificed. And so you can see then Christ is prefigured here as the tree of life, because if your faith is in him this morning, when he hung up on that tree, on that cross, when you trusted in him, he has become the tree of life for you. So God was showing his love through himself. And then he takes them and shows them, look, if you trust me, I'll take you to heaven. And he shows them a picture of it, an earthly picture. It's a place called Elim, which many people translate as many trees. And what are those many trees? 70 palm trees with 12 springs of water, a spring for each tribe, and 70 date palms. And you get the idea of 70, right? This idea of fulfillment, fullness. 70 date palms, things to eat, a place to rest, water to drink. Kind of that picture of how God will take care of his people all the time. It's a picture of heaven, because that's what we have to look forward to, isn't it? Because there will be no weeping, no crying, no loss. No want. Everything God will provide and more. He'll provide us work. But that work will be a joyful work. Enjoyable. So he shows that to him in the last part of chapter 15. And then in verse 16, he takes him to the wilderness of Sin. And by the way, that Sin is not the same as turning against God. It's just the name of that area. It's not Hebrew sin, but it's just the word sin. And what do the people want? He takes them there and they say, there's no food here. What's up with that? Are they trusting him? No. But he's bringing them to show, I will take care of you. I'm going to give you food you need to eat. Meat and bread. So he gives them quail, meat, but he also gives them bread. And you all know what that's called, right? What is it? That's what manna means, because it just forms on the ground at his command. It's bread from heaven. And so he says, yes, I'll give you this bread until you actually enter into the promised land, a picture of heaven, an earthly picture. But at the same time, he's showing them Christ, because this bread of heaven, who is he? Jesus himself. He tells us he is the bread of heaven. He is the one who takes care of us, his people. So from the middle of chapter 15 up to where we are in chapter 17, God has been showing how faithful he is to his people, because he loves them. He wants to take care of them. And so what does he call them to do? Trust him. Love him for what he is to them, for what he is, period. The real God, the true God. So God then is testing them here. And it's not a test like, are you going to pass or fail, although there's a little bit of that. But it's also a test in the sense of growing. You know, kids, as you go to school, you have these tests. And that's to see if you've learned something. But the idea is not for pass, fail, get a grade. But it's the teacher wants to know, how much have you understood so far? I want to test to see how far you are, so I know where to teach you some more. Or maybe we'll review something. That's the idea of testing as well. So God is testing his people. He's putting them in another crisis. So he tests them. He's the one that brings them there, because it's according to the commandment of Yahweh. He's brought them to this test. And then we see sin. Instead of trusting God, God's people, the Old Testament church, the early Old Testament church, instead puts God to the test. They're not trusting him. But instead, what they're going to do is they're going to say, look, I don't think we can trust you, God. You get that? God is testing them to see how far along they've gotten, and what do they show? They haven't learned anything, and they're instead saying, I don't think we can trust you, God. Now think about that. That's a horrible sin, especially in light of what he's been showing them, what he's done for them. And yet they're saying, I don't know if I can trust you. So those people that he faithfully brought out of slavery to the world, they are the very same ones that put God's faithfulness to the test. They were testing him. Can we trust you or not? And you can see that in verses 3 and 7 by the very words, and therefore from the words, the very thought, the heart of them. They slandered God. Kids, slander means say something about somebody that is not true. It's a lie. And so they slandered God. They blamed him through Moses for failing to provide water for them in the desert. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? They say. They're talking to Moses. But don't forget, Moses represents God. He is the mediator between God and them. So when they argue and complain to Moses, who do you think they're complaining to, kids? They're complaining to God. It would be just like as if Jesus were standing right in front of them and they complained to Jesus. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you free us from our slavery? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Are you this evil God who took us out of comfortable settings? Yeah, it was a little bit tough. But did you take us out of something we were familiar with just so we'll die out here in the desert? That's really what they're saying. They're talking to Moses, but they're talking to God. And then in verse 7, they even spell it out more clearly. is Yahweh among us or not? They're saying, God, are you on our side? Because it doesn't look like it to us, not with our circumstances right now. So what have the people shown? They have shown faithlessness. God has put them to the test, and what's their grade? It's not zero. It's negative infinity, because they haven't just said, well, I don't know, but they've actually said, God, you're evil to us for doing this. We didn't deserve this. Have you ever heard that before? What have I ever deserved that God would do this to me? Well, that's what they're saying. They put God's faithfulness on trial. And you know, that's why the Bible calls this place. It's this place called Rephidim, which just mainly, as far as we can translate that, means a spread out place. That's all. So they're in the desert. We don't know exactly where, but it's an area that's kind of spread out. And in this spread out area, God says, this happened at a place called Massa and Meribah. And you're going like, well, I thought it was called Rephidim. Well, it's in a spread out area. And within this spread out area is this place where they tested God. They put him to the test. And how do we know that? Because the name Massa means testing. God tested their faith, yes. Would they trust him despite their circumstances? And instead, God's people, his own congregation, tested God's faithfulness. Is Yahweh on our side? Is he among us or not? Make it clear to us. So that's one of the names of the area. And also Meribah. Quarreling. Kids, you know what quarreling is, right? If you've got a brother or a sister, sometimes you do that. You're going like, hey, he did this. Did not. Yes, you did. Huh? Quarreling. I should have this last piece. No, I want it. Well, I deserve it. I'm the oldest. No, I'm actually the youngest. I'm the favorite. All this quarreling. That's what they're doing with God. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt, God? I think you just brought us out of here to kill us because you're not taking care of us. So it's a place of testing, and it's a place where there was quarreling, fighting. God's people fighting against God with their mouth. You know, there's a kind of a neat thing. Quarreling can also be called verbal combat. Kind of cool, isn't it? Verbal combat, where people fight each other with words. And as you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words, they'll slice you to ribbons. So this location in Rephidim was called testing and quarreling because the church, the Old Testament church, the new Old Testament church, by the way, they were just forming, argued and complained against God there. You know, it makes us have to think, well, do I ever do that? Nah. And so then after all this, then comes judgment. There's testing, there's sin, and then judgment. Because after all, what are God's people doing to God? They're defaming him. Kids, that's another way of saying they're making lies about him. And so then there's judgment. God will judge this kind of insolent, hypocritical, arrogant, self-righteous, rebellious, evil, faithless action against him, especially by his own people. And so God then tells Moses, we've got to do something about this. So he says, get in front of the whole congregation. Pass on before the people, he says. And bring along with you some of the elders, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Moses, the leader, the elders, the leaders of the congregation, the representatives of God's people. And then he says also, hey, Moses, bring that rod with you. Well, which one? That rock, walking stick? Yeah, you know the one. Bring the rod of judgment, because that's what it is. Because it's the same rod that he gave the plagues to the Egyptians. It's the same one that he raised over the water to part the seas so that later the Egyptians could drown in it. Yeah, it's that rod. But how does God describe it here? He says, bring the rod of judgment. Bring the one that I used to curse Pharaoh. Exodus 7, verse 20. Remember that? It says, Moses, you put that rod over the waters of the Nile, and it'll turn to blood, and they won't be able to drink out of it. Curse it. Curse their water, Moses. And you see, Israel is acting that way now. They're just as hard-hearted against the Lord as Pharaoh was. You can see it here. And so that's why he kind of gets that, he describes it that way. Get that rod that I showed Pharaoh, because my people right now aren't any different than Pharaoh in their hearts. And then what does he say to do in verse 6? I will stand before you, Moses, on the rock at Horeb. So there's a rock in that area, on a place called Horeb. Could be a big mountain, could be a little hill, we don't know. But it's a mount on Horeb. Stand there on the rock, there at Horeb. So what is God doing when he stands on the rock there? He says, Moses, y'all go over there. I'm going to stand on this rock. What's he doing? He's identifying himself with that rock. He says, this represents my rock, me. This rock here represents me. I'm making that right now. Now, God is not the actual rock. He's just saying, this rock here stands for me. I want you all to get that, he's saying. He's identifying the rock with himself. That rock represents God now. And he wants them to know this rock represents him. And whatever happens now represents what God is doing with him. And then what does he say to do? You, Moses, shall strike the rock. Now we can read through this because it's just a sentence, right? I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. We're not even through the sentence yet. You can read through that, and it goes right through. But I think most of you have thought about that in the past, and you're going like, hey, wait a minute. God is ordering Moses to hit him. God is saying, I want you to strike me with this rod that is judgment. I want you to hit me with judgment, Moses. That's the picture that's going on here. Hit me, Moses. So instead of punishing these horrible sinners that are his people, they've been wrongly judging him, God says, I'll take their punishment. Strike me. Strike me with that judgment. The judgment they deserve, give it to me by striking this rock. So the rock then is stricken by the rod of judgment in place of God's people who actually deserve it. And so after Moses does it, what happens? Water comes out and the people drink. That's it. After Moses strikes the rock with the rod of judgment, God gives his people water. Water out of that same rock. So what we see here is God, who is so long-suffering with his people, he reconciles himself. He reconciles himself to them. In other words, he restores this broken relationship with them. that they have instigated, that they have brought it on. But he restores it. But how does he restore it? Through judgment. But as we can see here, who takes the judgment? God's representative, the rock. Have you thought about that? The rock that took the sins of God's covenant people. It was a substitute for those people, because those people should have been smitten. Kids, you know what smitten means, right? Whacked. God should have got that rod and cursed them with it, killed them, thrown a plague on them, or sent fire from heaven, whatever. That's what they deserved. And instead, he gave them a substitute to take their sin. And many of you now know and recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, especially verse 4, the Apostle Paul points us back to this and another episode where he spells it out for us. This rock is Christ. This rock is Christ. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You get that? God's people deserved punishment. And God shows, yeah, my people do deserve punishment. They deserve hell. But if they'll trust in my rock, in my substitute, he will take their justice. He will take their punishment. The rock at Horeb then prefigured and signified Jesus Christ taking the punishment for his people. Are you one of his people? Then you can see what he's done for you. You can see how ugly you've been, how horrible you've been, and yet you can see the love of God for you, that he would even send his son to take it for you. God is picturing for us then how he heals, how God heals broken relationships between him and people, between himself and his sinful people. He has Jesus suffer his people's punishment and then gives them eternal life. That picture of water flowing out, sustaining their life. God's remedy for sins, for the sins of believers, is not to wipe them out, but to restore them to himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is there and our representative and substitute. Is Jesus your representative this morning? Is he the rock for you, that rock of ages? Is he your rock, your substitute for what you deserve? So, believers, we who are united to God through faith in Christ Jesus, we have water that we'll never run out of. We have rivers of living water flowing out from our innermost being. That's true. That's our reality. We always have the Lord because he has put his Holy Spirit within us. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Lord is always with us, as he promised, even to the end of this age. We have the waters of eternal life now and forevermore. That's our reality. But you know, we may have times where we kind of feel dry, when we're kind of out of sorts with the Lord, when we have times of doubt, or maybe even times of failure, when we put that block between us and the Lord. when we've almost dried up those rivers, almost dammed them up, like busy little beavers for sin, which we can sometimes be. We have those times of doubt and dryness. And you ask yourself, who am I trusting in at that point? Am I trusting in the Lord? Or am I just trusting in me or in the things of the earth, things of what I can get here, things that I think I need and have to work at getting? Do you sometimes find yourself trusting yourself instead of God? And you know, as believers, we do trust the Lord for heaven, don't we? Don't you? I know that heaven is mine because Jesus is mine, because I'm united to him. And because I'm united to him, I'm united to the triune God, and no one can take me out of his hand. That's true. And if you believe that, it's comforting. But even with that reality, sometimes we trust him for heaven, but we struggle to trust him for tomorrow, right? We fret, we worry. Well, okay, something's supposed to happen tomorrow. Am I ready for it? You know, maybe I better go do this. Maybe I better go do that. Maybe I can connect with somebody for this. It's fret, it's worry. It's trusting yourself. Can I pull this off? Will we be able to do it? That's when we're trusting ourselves and not the Lord. What does he call us to do about it? To repent. To quit thinking like that. Ask for forgiveness. And then stop putting God on trial, because when we do things like that, aren't we, in essence, putting him on trial? Can I really trust you, Lord, for tomorrow? For this situation that you've placed me in? Can I really trust you? Often we're saying, well, I don't know if I like what you might bring out. I may not like your solution to this situation. Well, maybe you won't, but can you trust him to know that whatever he does is right, is good for you, and provides you an opportunity to grow in trusting him, and it glorifies him? And when those situations happen, then remember, because he always told his people that, remember what I've done for you. So remember how Christ has dealt with your sins. He's taken them for you. And then come back to the cross. Refresh your memory of the sacrifice that he has suffered for you and the righteousness he has credited to you through the faith in him that he has given to you. Don't look at yourself. Look at the Lord and what he's done for you. And remember, we always talk about Romans 8:28. Well, remember then, his plans for you are good. And if there are any here that don't trust in this rock, just remember this. The entire congregation, who could be called God's people, drank the water from the rock. And for those few that trusted in God to provide that water, the water that he gave them from the rock was a foretaste of the water of life without cost that Jesus gives. But out of that whole congregation, how many 20 years and up actually made it to the promised land, that actually saw all that God did, tasted it, drank it, all that God gave, how many actually made it to that picture of heaven, the promised land? Because you see, not many of them did. They were trusting in the water for life, not in the God who provided the water. And are there any here this morning whose faith is that way? I trust in what I can see, what my circumstances provide. But do you trust in the God who provides eternal life? So for most of those people, their unbelief, and that's what it was, eventually kept them from the eternal rest of heaven. So they were among God's people. They could be numbered as God's people. But without faith, they truly were not God's people, because all this picture of Christ is for God's people by faith. You have to trust the Lord. You got to believe him. That's what God is talking about. So what or who do you trust today? Because there are people that trust their spirituality or doing good, whatever their definition of that is. Or some people think, well, I've got goods laid up for the future, like a really good retirement account. Or they trust their abilities, brains, good looks, connections. Or people that come to church, they often trust their church membership to make them acceptable to God. All these things of the earth, these are things provided by Christ. But it's Christ himself that you have to trust in to be right with God. So today, while it is today, if you're one of those whose faith is not in Christ and him only, if you see that that life-giving water has been provided for you and you comprehend it through faith in God's rock, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what's keeping you from trusting him? What's keeping you from turning from trusting yourself and things of this world and turning and giving yourself your whole hope for life to him? What's keeping you? For if you do trust in him, truly, if you drink deeply of him by trusting fully in him, then like the rest of us believers, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to yourself in Christ. We thank you for showing us how horrible we are in Adam. For that's what we saw this morning. And we're no different. And we have seen the beauty of you, Lord Jesus. We have seen the graciousness of you, Father. Help us then to live with that reality, especially when you place in our lives circumstances that we don't like, that are very difficult. Instead, give us the mercy of increased faith to trust you, to know that you will work all things out according to your good will, your good pleasure, to glorify yourself and because you love us. Help us to think in those ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.